I got brown sandwiches and green sandwiches. Which one do you want?
What's the green?
It's either very new cheese or very old meat.
Stop that, will you? What are you doing?
I'm trying to clear up my ears. You create a pressure inside your head. It opens up the eustachian tubes.
Is everybody happy?
Remove that spaghetti from my poker tape.
It's not spaghetti, it's linguine.
Now it's garbage.
Something made you go off the deep end like that. Now, what is it? Is it something I said or something I did?
Nothing you said. No, don't stop me, Felix.
Oscar, what is it? Is it the cooking or the cleaning, the crying?
I'll tell you exactly what it is. The cooking, the cleaning, the crying. It's the talking in your sleep. It's those moose calls that open your ears at 2 o'clock in the morning. Can't take it anymore, Felix. I'm cracking up. Everything you do irritates me. And when you're not here, the things I know you're going to do when you come in irritate me. Everything you do irritates 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 me.
Can anybody relate to the odd couple that is alive and well in your heart and in your life? I want to talk to you this morning through the inspiration and the power of God's Word about the ultimate odd couple. As you will see before we're done today, in the apartment that is your life and your heart, in your flesh and in your body, there is an odd couple that live together. And I dare say probably walks you through greater frustration than anything that could be depicted in a couple of minutes. Of this classic odd couple that don't get along. Let me read to you God's Word, Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. We'll actually close with the last two verses later. But listen to an account of the biblical odd couple that is our reality. God's Word says, Romans chapter 7, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. I am of flesh. The spiritual and the flesh. If you are a child of God, and let me remind you, we're in Romans chapter 7. So we're looking at an understanding and an unpacking of what sanctification is. So we know in order to be sanctified, you must first have been justified. So we're speaking of the Christian. We know that sin is the problem, and it will damn. But through the blood of Christ, we can be justified by grace alone, through faith alone. But many of us realize that in this walk that is sanctification, the walk of the Christian life, it's still hard. There are still battles that rage on. And while we have been justified, there is a very real tension that this morning the Bible will reveal to us. And I pray for many of you will empower your walk. Listen to what God's Word says. We'll read it through and then we'll spend our time this morning unpacking it. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, also known as our sinful nature. For the willing, the want to is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, note the difference, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see a different law at work in the members of my body, waging war. Against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. We'll close with verses 24 and 25 later, but I want you to see that if you know what it is to walk through this life with daily frustrations, a sense of literal warfare happening on the inside, you are walking in what the Bible tells us is truth. I want to walk through four aspects of this passage with you this morning. The wonder, the warriors, the war, and the way. The wonder of all of this. The warriors within this. The war that is taking place and the way to win in this walk. Let me tell you up front that this is one of the, what I call the doorway passages of Scripture that reveal both the promise and the prostitution of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Herein you will see both the promise of the good news as well as the prostitution of the good news. For this passage is used by some to create shadows of sin to hide in and behind, while its real purpose is to illuminate the beautiful, beautiful gift that is assurance in the grace of God. To know that you know that you know that regardless of what battles may rage in the here and now, whatever may happen in and through the attacks of the flesh, that if you have surrendered to Christ and have been justified by the blood of the Lamb, then you are in a sanctifying process and the blessing is in the battle. Amen and amen. I pray to God that before you leave today, you will see there is no real debate. You see, I talk about the wonder because there is, in the theological realm, in the academic circles, great debate over this passage. The debate is simply this, and I'm not going to go deep into it because I don't really see there being a need. I believe that the Bible is clear. And even if this issue were not to be resolved, the broader message of the passage remains. The issue for many is whether or not Paul is speaking about a pre-Christian or an existing Christian. The argument is that somebody who could have this kind of trouble with sin couldn't possibly be a Christian. Whereas it becomes very clear as we walk through, no, this is the very essence of mature Christianity. It's to acknowledge and to admit the utter weakness of our flesh and the total dependency that we must have in the power of Christ alone. Paul is not talking about what it is like before faith. No, he's raising up grace and the power of our Lord. Now, one of the ways that you can see this in context is last week as we looked at verses 7 through verse 13. What you saw there, if you were to unpack the grammar in the Greek, is that every verb tense was past tense. When he was looking at the limitation of the law and its inability to save, he was speaking to us, referencing himself as Saul. In verses 14 through 25, every single verb tense is present tense. He's speaking about the here and now as the Apostle Paul. In these verses, verses 7 through 25, 46 times, Paul uses the singular pronoun or its reference, I, me, mine. He is speaking autobiographically. And I pray before we're done this morning, you will see that what he is doing is seeing Jesus, 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 the gospel of Jesus Christ. It does not require me to perform. It's not going to be about what I can do. It is always about grace and what Christ has done. Always. You'll see in this passage that it becomes quite clear that we ourselves can become quite an enigma to ourselves. There are times, and if we're honest, we'll admit, I don't understand me. I don't understand why I'm doing what I don't want to do. And I'm not doing what I do want to do. If you've ever felt this, and the enemy has used this as a form of condemnation, I pray to God before we're done today, you will be set free by the grace of God. And conversely, if you've ever used this as a lazy man's shadow to hide in and say, well, I'm not perfect, therefore, no biggie. And I pray the light of truth will expose the absolute falseness of such a position. Let me paraphrase Paul for you, if I can, to kind of give this passage a gritty, real-world feel. He says, God's standards are clearly from God. That's what he's telling us. And while I, too, now belong to God and his Holy Spirit lives in me, I'm still living in this sinful body with its sinful flaws. I know this is true because while I love the Lord and all of his ways, I continue to do things that I don't want to do. I find myself acting out in ways that I know I ought not act out. I'm actually doing some of the things I hate, and I'm not doing the things that I love. Moreover, at the same time, I'm almost feeling like I'm going crazy some days. It's like there's a civil war happening inside of me. Take encouragement, brothers and sisters in Christ, if this is you. The Apostle Paul says, yes, this is me as well. This is what it is to walk through this life. Paul goes on to acknowledge that his utter weakness and his total dependency upon God reflects and highlights the good news of the gospel. He says, the reality is, it's good that I'm not resting on my own strength because there's nothing there. Part of this reality is the gospel, to acknowledge that I have nothing. I have nothing in me. I am weak. How weak? It has been said that the Christian life isn't hard. The Christian life isn't hard. It's impossible. It's not hard. It's impossible outside of the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. There is no Christian without Christ. And Christ is nobody's caboose on a train. He is either the engine of the train or he is not on board. You cannot be partially Christian. You're not half pregnant and you're not half Christian. He is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. You say, Pastor Jeff, okay, so I understand the wonder. I don't see it as being that complex. Talk to us about these warriors. What warriors are you talking about? In the passage, we saw what we know as two natures. The flesh, the unredeemed part of us, who we have been without Christ, and who we are now as redeemed, saved children of God. I want to point to you as a kind of a sidebar, one of the passage's points that we can take away is there we never ever lift up or kind of memorialize or praise too highly these saints of days gone by or those close by. May we never, ever lift up a human, because one of the things we see in this passage is every single human, no matter who they are, what they have done, or what you may think of them, outside of the saving grace of God, was nothing more than filthy rags. Lest we ever confuse somebody's ability to inspire us and an aspect of ministry that we may appreciate, may we never, ever look to the person and miss the Christ. That's a sidebar. What we do see here is that we have two natures. Ephesians 3:16 is a prayer in which we hear Paul talking about. He says, I pray that they will be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. 2 Corinthians 4:16, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. What is this outer and inner? This is what the passage is speaking to. The part of us that remains still in the sinful flesh. It's been said that those that have been saved, those who have been redeemed and justified by Christ, we are no longer in the flesh. But the flesh is still in us. There will be a challenge every single day. And what Paul is showing us here is that his greatest strengths as a believer, his greatest inspiration in the message here, is not in his sinlessness. It's in his struggle with sin. To see that there will be this battle that takes place. John MacArthur has given us what I think is a tremendous encouragement. He says, and I quote, "It seems that Paul is here describing the most spiritual and mature of Christians who, the more they honestly measure themselves against God's standards of righteousness, the more they realize how much they fall short. The closer we get to God, the more we see our own sin. Thus, it is immature, fleshly, and legalistic persons who tend to live under the illusion that they are spiritual and that they somehow measure up by God's standards. The level of spiritual insight, brokenness, contrition, and humility that characterize the person depicted in Romans chapter 7 are marks of a spiritual and mature believer who, before God, has no trust in his own goodness and achievements." You say, well, hang on, I thought Paul, didn't he write like half the New Testament? Isn't he somebody that we often refer to as probably the greatest Christian that ever lived? Arguably so. And yet here he's showing us how utterly weak and unable he is to walk to God's standards. That he has absolutely no ability, evidenced by the battle that not only takes place, but that he often loses as he pursues Christ-likeness. Say, Pastor Jeff, I don't know if you're really getting this right on Paul. Let me tell you that in 1 Corinthians 5:9, he says, "I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I have persecuted the church." Here again, his transparency and his humility. He's not giving himself trophies and attaboys. He's saying, listen, I'm nothing without Christ. Ephesians 3:8, he calls himself the very least of all the saints. 1 Timothy 1:12 and 15, Paul says, "I'm amazed that God would use me," because he was, quote, "foremost of sinners." Do you see, it's not about your performance or your perfection. It's about a passion. It's about a passion for the grace of God. It's about a passion for the God of grace. It's a passion for Jesus the Christ. Now, I bring this to you because I want you to understand before we leave today both the promise and the beauty of this passage, but also the perversion and the prostitution that often runs with it. You see, in Paul and his witness, and in every part of Scripture, there is a call for a warrior's mentality, a call for a passion and a zeal. That is not a variety of Christianity. It is at the very core of Christianity. And warriors are passionate people. And if you know what this battle is that we're talking about this morning, then you know that it's not only the Christian warrior that is passionate, but the enemy side fights with fervor as well. These are not pushover battles. Charles Spurgeon said, "Men who only believe their depravity, but do not hate it, are no further than the devil on the road to heaven. Moreover, it is not my being corrupt that proves I'm a Christian." He's looking at this passage. He's saying, I can't simply say, yep, that's me. I'm one of those. I'm corrupted. See, I'm a Christian. No. Spurgeon says, "Men who only believe their depravity, but do not hate it, are no further than the devil on the road to heaven. Moreover, it is not my being corrupt that proves I'm a Christian, nor knowing that I'm corrupt. But I know I'm a Christian because I hate my corruption. It is my agonizing death struggle with my corruptions that prove me to be a living child of God. Now, these two natures will not cease to struggle as long as we are in this world. The old nature will never give up. It will never ask for a truce, nor will it ever seek a peace treaty. No. You see, my friends, it's not our absence of sin. It's our attitude towards it that tells the story of our heart. You're not called to be perfect. You can't be. But you are to pursue passionately God's perfection, recognizing all the while that you can do nothing outside of His grace. Again, while true Christians will never be perfect, they are always called to be passionate. I want to ask you, if you were to see a Navy SEAL who was really just flippant about their mission or their call, could you imagine a Navy SEAL going through training or out on the mission field saying, hey, how do I get a desk job? You know, what do you got to do to kind of work the mess hall? Somebody's got to feed us, right? I don't really want this work, this mission of the SEAL. I just want to be called a Navy SEAL. Is there any way I can get a desk job and still be, you know, one of us? Are true Christians any less soldiers than Navy SEALs? Is the Christian mission any less important than what we might associate and esteem in and with a Navy SEAL? Again, no SEAL is perfect, nor is any Christian. But both are called as soldiers on mission to live with passion. I want to share with you a biblical perspective on sin, because you see, this is where I believe the rubber hits the road. It's not that you will overcome every battle. It's not that you will perform and be perfect in any way, shape, or form. But the question is, are you passionate about Christ? And one of the best real ways to see somebody's heart for Christ, to see the relationship somebody has with the Lord, their attitude in the deep inner parts of who they are towards the Lord, is to evaluate their position on sin. How do you feel about sin? What is your position with sin? The biblical Christian, those that are engaged in this battle, truly engaged in this battle, will reflect the fact that sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 tells us, sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Can you be flippant about your sin, not caring that it grieves the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, sin dishonors God. Does that not bother somebody? Is that not a part of the battle? 1 Peter 3:12 says, sin hinders our prayers. If my prayer life doesn't really matter, I can live without it. What does that say? Does it matter? What's the attitude towards that sin? 1 Corinthians 9:27, sin makes us spiritually powerless. Is somebody really engaged in the Christian battle if they don't care about the fact that this sin is leaving them spiritually powerless? Jeremiah 5:25 tells us sin withholds God's blessings from us. Psalms 51:12 says sin robs us of the joy of salvation. Show me somebody where these things don't matter, or they're minor issues, or, well, it's no big deal. And I will show you somebody that is missing the gift of grace. Sin stunts spiritual growth, we're told in 1 Corinthians 3:1. Do I care whether or not I'm growing spiritually? Hebrews 12:17, looking at Esau, reminds us that sin is a ticking time bomb. There is a time and a place where God may say, no. No more grace. Too late. Does that not matter? If so, then the battle isn't really being fought. 2 Timothy 2:21, sin makes us unfit for the Lord's use. Does it matter whether or not we may be put on a shelf because of our love and our embrace of the sin as opposed to the grace of God? 1 Corinthians 10:21, sin pollutes Christian fellowship. It doesn't matter that we gossip just a little. It doesn't matter that I'm not really loving. It's not a big deal that I'm not zealously protecting the unity of the body. I mean, come on, really? Sin pollutes Christian fellowship. Sin will endanger your life. 1 John 5:16, and as we talked about earlier this morning, where sin is not repented of, it precludes somebody from the biblical right to share in the Lord's Supper. I tell you, these two natures, these two warriors, these two combatants, they are alive, they are real, they are within, and they will never, ever come to a place of peaceful existence. Puritan Thomas Watson said, "A hypocrite may leave sin all the while yet loving it, like a serpent or a snake that casts its skin while keeping its sting in its venom. But by contrast, a sanctified Christian will not only leave sin, but hate it." Take heed, brothers and sisters, in this battle, this war. These warriors, they bring their friends and their allies to the battle. Where you are coming under attack, it will not typically be in a single form. But praise God, in the same way, you don't fight alone either. And if you do, you're missing out. We don't fight alone, and we don't fight with what the world calls or uses as weapons. Let's take a look at this war. Verses 21, 22, and 23 again. "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." That's the war. "When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see a different law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." This is real. Galatians 5:17 says, "The flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." This is what you feel. This is what's going on day in and day out. Let me tell you that while this passage reinforces the truth that God's love is real and that his law will not save, it can still be used, God's standards, as inspirational tools. It's kind of like a soldier on the front lines getting a picture of a loved one from home. That photograph doesn't do anything to change the reality of what's happening on the battlefield, but it can have a huge impact on the heart and the inspiration of the person to whom it is given. In many ways, what we see is in this war, God's standards are here to help us. Now, there are misconceptions in this spiritual war. Number one, some people think it's like a fight between two Siamese twins. Like it's a fight within these two twins. Some think it's like a heavyweight bout between two titans. Like a lion and a tiger going at it. Oh, my friends, that is so, so not true. No, this is more like not a lion against a tiger. This is like a T-Rex against a chihuahua. Oh, if we could only see, no, the power that is on God's side, the power that is in the redeemed new nature in this battle within. It's not like two pit bulls going at it. No, it is truly like a T-Rex and a chihuahua. The problem is we listen to the bark of the chihuahua and we treat the chihuahua like it's the T-Rex. No. No, the real difference here is it's the power of the Creator against that which he has created. It is like David and Goliath all over again. And let me just simply acknowledge, especially for those of us that are new to the faith, perhaps you're a baby Christian, you're somebody that has just walked through the threshold and understand that, yes, I'm redeemed, but there is so much I don't know. You look at the flesh and you look at the old nature, and there before you is Goliath, this mighty giant of your reality. And you look at yourself, this babe, just born of Christ. And you see this little teenage boy like David. And you think, oh, what in the world have I gotten myself into? When you read the account of David closely in Scripture, what you find is when he saw the giant and it was time to fight, he charged. He charged the giant. For he knew the battle was not his. The strength was not his own. The foe was not empowered beyond the king that he was truly representing. Oh no. Oh no, my friends. Giant slayer David. Giant slayer David advanced in the power of God. And he knew it. And so do you as biblical Christians. We have the King inside. Oh, that we will not succumb to the threats and the temptations of the jokers. No. My friends, I also take great heart in the fact that I think David is perhaps the greatest example in all the Bible to see living out the truth of this passage, Romans 7, through all the way to the end of the chapter, especially verses 14 to 25. For you see, David was not only a giant slayer, he was a giant sinner. And God shows us him, and he's referred to as a man after God's own heart, not because he was sinless, but because of his heart struggle with sin. Read the Psalms. Read David's Psalms. Read Psalm 51, and what you will see is a man with a great love for God and a great hatred for his sin. This is the passionate call. This is the paradox that is the Christian life. To say, I have a great love of God and a great hatred of my sin. And sadly, the reality is they both live within me. Hence our call to crucify self daily. Galatians 2:20. The same Paul says, for I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ. This shows us the need to be crucified daily, hourly, perhaps moment by moment, as we come to these forks in the road that represent the battle. The battle is real. You have the power to win every single battle that rages. You won't. Paul didn't. We're not perfect. But here's the key. To know that you can, that you have been empowered, that God himself is alive in the biblical Christian. Consequently, you can win every single fight. What does it say to those, about those who would say, I'm not going to fight. I'm not perfect. No biggie. What's the use? I say to you, unfortunately, I believe this is where the perversion of this passage is taking root in many. Many who profess Christ but will not walk with him. I want you to think about something, those of you that know your Bible, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through the end of the chapter. We see what is known as the full armor of God passage. Do you notice that the armor is personal? There is a reason why the armor is fit to the person. Because it is a personal battle. That same Puritan Thomas Watson said, speaking of the breastplate of righteousness, he said, it can and will be shot at. But God's breastplate of righteousness will never be shot through. You can win every battle that you take in the Lord's strength and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Tragically, today's church culture is closeting that armor instead of championing it. I say, by contrast, many churches today are sizing people up for a little bit more than pajamas and caskets. The Western world is not taking seriously this call to arms, not acknowledging that the power of the one true King is alive and well in all of his true children. You say, I don't know about that, Pastor Jeff. I don't seem to be able to win in this area or that area. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Your argument and your disagreement is not with me, but with God and his word. We saw last week how selfish and how myopic it is to think that we somehow are dealing with an issue that is bigger than God's ability to overcome. Well, you don't understand, Pastor Jeff, this is a little different. You know, my situation is, I know God could, but he's not because, and we pointed at God. No, the issue is with us calling to arms those Christians that will say, yes, Lord, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I tell you again, brothers and sisters, I'm not calling you to a performance-based pursuit of perfection. No. I'm telling you in the power of God's word, sharing with you as God shares with us, we're not going to be perfect. But don't ever take that as a license for laziness. We are called to be passionate all along the way. I fear that where the war is not being fought, the soul has already surrendered to the enemy. I don't expect that any of us will be able to hold up a sinless life. But every single one of us ought to lift up a battle to show that the war is raging. If we're not fighting, there's a problem. You see, the war actually validates the faith. Because the lost don't and won't fight the sin. Charles Spurgeon, again, sharing on this passage, told his hearers, "Soldiers of Christ, it is time to be armed again." He said, if you're here today and say, "I am not disturbed by such battles," then the grace of God is not in you. If you say, "I don't experience such inner conflicts," then hear me, you are living with a false peace. If you find that the devil is leaving you alone, it is because you are already his. Do not despise the Christians around you that are in the conflict. Rather, despise yourself and join them. And if you feel no pain from all this, it is because dead men feel no pain. You have been warned. You have been warned. End of quote. Charles Spurgeon. Take heart, Christians. The blessing is in the battle. The blessing is in the battle. You say, "Pastor Jeff, what am I to do with this?" Listen now to verse 24 and 25. "Wretched man that I am," this is Paul now. Like I say, well, what do I do? How do I advance with this? Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" That verse, I share this way. It is only those who understand their wretchedness that can truly worship. For until we see ourselves in our sin, we cannot truly understand or receive the gospel grace of God. You get a cheap grace if you grab at it or somebody offers it to you without staring into the eyes the absolute atrocity of sin, of what my sin did for Christ, to Christ, what he did for me. Without an understanding of sin, there is no understanding of grace. There's a reason why in Romans, as we walk through this systematic theology, there's a reason why we start with sin. Grace has no place if there's no sin to be forgiven. Who will set me free from this body of death? I want you to picture something here. This term, this body of death, he's talking about the flesh. It has a context, a cultural context that in their day was unbelievable to me. Why does he say to rescue me from this body of death? You see, in Paul's day, if you were a murderer, part of the consequences given through the court system, and I want you to think about this because what he's doing is drawing an analogy for us. He's saying, this is what it's like for a Christian to walk through this life still in the flesh, still with this body of death, with its instincts to sin. You're like one who had been committing murders, and the court now said, here is your penalty. We're not just going to sentence you to death. You're going to die this death. We're going to take the corpse of the one you killed, and we're going to take that corpse, and we're going to drape it on you. You will carry the corpse of the one you killed. We will tie it and drape it on you. And you will walk till you die. Until the decomposing body of that person riddles you with so much sickness and poison that you in turn die. What Paul is saying, who will rescue me? This wretched man that I am in my flesh, who will rescue me and take this body of death from me? The who is one and only Jesus the Christ. John 14:6. For Paul, for every one of us that must carry this dead corpse of flesh, this old sinful nature, yes, we are made new on the inside. There is a war, this odd couple of the spirit and the flesh, and we must walk through this life with this corpse literally decomposing. That's the war. You are alive spiritually, and at the same time, you have this corpse that you must carry through this life. Who will rescue me? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. There is one and only. This, my friends, is the essence of the gospel. This is the good news, that you do not have to be, you cannot be perfect, but you are called to be passionate. Why? Because of the grace of God, the love of God, because you know what it is to live in this battle. You smell the stink of the corpse that is in you, and you know that you know that you know that one came from heaven, died on a cross, took your sins, allowed nails to pierce his body, a spear to go into his side. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy? That he could take the corpse off of you, out of you, that he could call each one of us home as his children. And what does he ask for? Perfection. No. He acknowledges that you cannot be perfect. He gives you perfection through the exchange. Your sins for his majesty. I'll take the corpse that you can go home. What I ask is that you fight the good fight. I ask that you live this passionate battle. That you understand that this is real. That nobody has been given license to live lazy under the umbrella of grace and somehow pervert this incredible gift into a license for sin. No. No. I want to share with you, brothers, encounter of understanding the reality of this inner battle under the broad umbrella of the gospel. And he starts talking to us when we were lost and without Christ at all. All the way up and to the call to live and to walk and to be a soldier for the king. To live passionately, not with some sense of obligation, but with a passion of love that says, I'm nothing without you. You've given me and made me everything in you. I am yours. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are not engaged in this battle, then you are not engaged in any real battle. And the battle is the blessing. May we show up on the doorway of heaven, tattered and torn. May we look like we fought for the king. Not perfectly, but passion. Watch this, please.
To introduce you to the gospel right now. You are a rebel. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not, I'll tell you straight up. You are a rebel against the living God. This is your natural disposition. Why? Because you are born in sin. We are in a prison cell. And it takes the awakening and the grace of God, you call it the prevenient grace of God, to awaken us to the fact that we are lost and we can't get out. We're headed towards destruction fast. The enemy, because of our rebellion against God, has legal rights to harm and harass our life. There you are behind the prison cell. Help! I need out! You can't get out. Those prison bars are stronger than any adamant. There is no way you can cut them because they're stronger than diamond. It is impenetrable. You cannot escape. You're doomed because when the enemy comes in the very end and he's going to finish you off because he has legal right to do it and he's going to relish every minute of it. In strolls your intercessor, your mighty man. And he stands between you and that accuser, and he takes the hit that was rightfully yours. He takes the blow that was intended for you. That is an extraordinary reality, that he was turned to a pulp and he actually died. God died for you. Over your prison cell, it is always said, condemned, separated eternally from God, guilty. And then suddenly it switches. When you realize what Jesus Christ has done, it says justified. It says forgiven, redeemed. Here's the problem. Most of us have stopped with the good news right there. The blood of Jesus Christ has been shed and he was killed. I want you to know that is unbelievable news. But we are still in a prison cell. And so we're praising God from within a prison cell, going, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for changing the sign on the outside of the prison. And God's word says, could you check the door to the prison cell? Because my blood was shed for more than just forgiveness. Forgiveness was the avenue through which he could make the escape for us. He isn't just interested in dealing with the consequences or the penalty of sin. He's also dealt with the problem of sin. That's the door. It's unlocked. The door to the prison cell is unlocked. Walk out. Smell the open air of freedom and liberty in the life of Jesus Christ. When you get outside the prison cell, there's like this chariot that's waiting. Emissaries from the king, and they say the king beckons you into his presence. You know how bizarre this is when you realize that you were a rebel? That you were undeserving completely? The living God has literally given up his life for you. And now he has set you free, and now the very king is beckoning you into his presence. It's like, are you sure you have the right guy here? I'm a rebel. I stood against my God. I sat in his face. How could he want me? You get in the chariot, and as you're pulling into the kingdom, you're looking for where they might drop you off. You're looking for that poor district. You say, where are you taking me? Well, into the very near presence of the king. He wants you to live right where he lives. Not just the penalty, not just the problem, but an invitation into his very near presence. But as you're coming in, the emissaries say, he wants to adopt you as his child. We are brought in and invited here to share his heart. You come into his presence, totally broken before the reality of what he has done for you. I don't deserve this. Why have you done this for me? I love you. I have a commission for you. For me? You want to have me work for you? I want you to work for me. I want you to represent me. Absolutely. Anything I can do for you, just tell me. I need you to go back to that prison cell that I took you out of, because there's a whole bunch more that need to know about me and my love and my truth. Will you go for me? In a heartbeat, I would gladly serve you any way you want, any way you ask. I need to forewarn you. I'm going to send you out and you'll be as a sheep among wolves. They'll kill you. They'll destroy you. They'll hate you. They'll persecute you. They will do whatever they can to harm you. I'm in. I'll do it, God. I don't care. You shed your blood for me. I would gladly shed my blood for you. Take my body. Take my blood. Spend it any way you want. I belong to you in covenant. Take me, Lord Jesus. Send me. The commission, not just the penalty, not just the problem, not just the invitation to his very near presence, not just the adoption as a son and a daughter of the King of Kings, but we are commissioned to represent him. And I want you to realize that is a privilege beyond all other privileges, to bear the very name, the very image, the very reputation of God Almighty. And he says, I ask you to go. Go and make disciples of all men. Go and be unashamed of my gospel and preach it. Go rescue the lost in the power of my name. For it's not the lamb that was slain worthy to receive the reward of his suffering. I'll go. And as you're beginning to head out with his blessing, he says, hold it. Wait, there's one more thing. not just the penalty, not just the problem, not just the invitation to his very near presence, not just the adoption as a son or a daughter of the king, and not just the commission. This is the capstone. If you think that is all good, you could wrap that all up into one ball and it still falls short of the final one. Because this final one is so condescending on the part of our king. It is so bewildering. It is so extraordinary, so amazing. And this is the truth that turns the world upside down. Before you go, what I'm sending you out to do is impossible. I know. And if you do it in your own strength, you'll fail. I don't care. I'm willing to do whatever you ask of me. And if you want me to go in there and just die, I'm willing. I'm sending you out to be a victor. My children will not lose. Would you give me your body? And I will come in and make it my home. And I will take those hands of yours and make them my hands. I will take those feet of yours and make them my feet. I will take that mouth of yours and it will speak my words. I will take those eyes of yours and they can now see what I need you to be seen in this world. And I will take your heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh so that it will beat with my burdens and you will care for the very things that I care about. And your prayers will become my prayers. And your life and your attitude and your behavior every minute of every day will be the very behavior of God. Will you allow me to overtake your life? Because then we go into this world as little lambs with the faces of lions. Because the living God Almighty, the consuming, almighty, sovereign God dwells within his children. And as we stand and the wolf pack surrounds us, we stand in the authority in the name of Jesus, and we will not back down. Because we do not head off to war to lose. We head off to war to win. Our God mocks all the powers of earth and hell through fluffy little lambs. Because his lambs beat the wolf pack. That's the gospel. The gospel trounces upon all the powers of earth and hell and demonstrates to the universe the manifold wisdom of God that he is in control. And even though we look weak, and even though physically and naturally we are weak, spiritually, greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. That is good news. And it is a lot better than what's being dealt out today in the church. We need to rise up, proclaim the gospel, and say, I'm unashamed of it. Dear Lord Jesus, take what is rightfully yours. Don't just send us. Send us with yourself. Firmly planted within our souls. We cannot do your work. We cannot bring you glory. Even though we're willing to do it without you. Please, if you want to come with us, why in the world would we ever try? You don't have to go on your own. You don't have to pull off the impossible on your own. You don't have to fail any longer. Your God is ready to do it in and through you. You can't do it. You can't muster up the discipline. You can't muster up the intellect. You can't muster up the strength. You can't muster up the perseverance and the fortitude. He can. You can't love the lost. You can't love those that spit upon your face. He can. Don't pray that God would teach you how to love like he loves. Pray that he would fill you with himself and he would love in and through you. Don't pray that he would teach you to have joy. Pray that the living God full of joy would enter into you. Don't pray that he would teach you how to be peaceful. Ask for the God of peace, the Prince of Peace, to fill you. Because if you try and imitate your own strength, you will be a miserable replica. But if you allow the impartation of Jesus Christ to overtake you, suddenly it all works. Because it's him imitating himself. And he's very good at being God.
Timothy and said, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love and of self-discipline. The Apostle Peter echoing the same message, for you have received everything you need for life and godliness. Brothers and sisters, let us not allow our imperfections to put us into a place of despair, but at the same time, let us not use those as excuses for spiritual laziness and for the hiding in shadows. No, God in His grace and His love and in His power has said, you will not live perfectly. This life that I have called you to will be a battle. You live in a spiritual war, whether you like it or not. What I call you to is the fight. To fight with passion. Fight the good fight. You will not come home unblemished. You will not arrive undefeated. But praise God, it is Jesus the Christ who is in you, and He is undefeated. He is undefeated. We fail if and when we take our eyes off the King. When we put trust in the flesh, which is itself the very foe. Let us run with endurance this race that is set before us. Let us do it knowing all the while we have no strength in and of ourselves. I leave you this morning with a piece of advice that I pray will be received as application in the reality of the battle and the war. And it is simply this. Acknowledge this passionate paradox that it is the Christian life. And then pray, 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 pray without ceasing. Pray, pray, pray. And you say, perhaps, as I once said, but Pastor, I have prayed, and I still find myself on the losing end of the battle. Let me tell you what I believe is true. Don't say amen. Don't say amen. We lose those battles on the aftermath of prayer because we quit praying. I guarantee you, under the power of God's word, that if you will cleave to Christ with a right heart, if you will pray and pray and pray and seek Him and no strength of your own, the enemy cannot win where Christ reigns. He is undefeated. So cleave to Christ. Pray and say, Lord, I am in this battle. The battle is yours. I cannot do it. Please, Lord, please change my heart. Focus on what needs to happen in with you and the King. And don't give up till the battle is over. Oh, but I might be late for work. Don't say amen. Oh, but I've got to get to where I've got to get to. Somebody's waiting. Don't say amen. Well, I'm probably not going to win this anyway. Don't say amen. Stay on your knees before the Lord and pray. You will win every fight that the King leads. And you will lose, I dare say, all that you take on in your own strength. We will not be perfect. We will not go home undefeated. But I pray to God that you know the promise of God. That through His loving grace, you have the opportunity to win every battle in and through the power and loving grace of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. I ask you to pray with me now, please. Oh Lord, I come to you now on behalf of a people that is not perfect. We as a people are not perfect. And Lord, I pray that we never get perfection confused with passion. Lord, we want you. You are perfect. You are our heart's desire. Lord, there's no resume. There's no checklist. There's no hiding in the shadows of a cheap grace. There is a call to live out transparently, honestly, humbly, the reality of a life that is powerless without you. I pray, Lord, that we not try to shield that from the world, that they would somehow see a polished up religious person that they are impressed with. Let them see, Lord, that we are nothing without you. We are wretched sinners who can do nothing outside of your forgiveness and your grace. And then, Lord, let the world see a people with a bold zeal that says, yes, I am so imperfect and blemished in my flesh, but I stand before you not alone. But it is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is the Holy Spirit of God that resides in me that empowers this walk. Goliath, you better get out of the way, because God didn't choose to tame him, but to cut his head off. There will come a day when this dead corpse of the flesh will be taken from us. His name is Jesus, and he is our King. And we will live with him, through him, and for him. Imperfectly, but passionately, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.